Okay, let's turn our Bibles, please, to Joshua chapter 9. This will be our last message in the series on entering our inheritance from this book of Joshua. So we're looking at Joshua chapter 9, and we're going to look actually at two chapters tonight, chapters 9 and chapter 10. They're longer chapters, so it'll be a bit of an overview for these two sections. But the Lord will help us and give us the grace we know. Chapter 9, beginning of verse 1, it came to pass when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowland, and all the coasts of the great sea, toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, heard about it, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. They took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us." Then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you dwell among us, so how can we make a covenant with you?" Verse 8. But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you, and where do you come from?" So they said to him, "From a very far country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord God, your God, for we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. Therefore, our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions with you for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us. This bread of ours we took hot for our provision from our houses on the day we departed to come to you. But now look, it's dry and moldy. And these wineskins, which we filled, were new. And see, they are torn. And these are garments and our sandals have become old because of the very long journey.' Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them. And it happened at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon and Shephira, and Berith, and Kirjath-Jearim. But the children of Israel did not attack them, because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation complained against the rulers. Then all the rulers said to all the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them." And the ruler said to them, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation, as the rulers had promised them." Then Joshua called for them, and he spoke to them, saying, "Why have you deceived us, saying, 'We are very far from you,' when you dwell near us? Now therefore you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God." So they answered Joshua and said, "Because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you, therefore we were very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now here we are in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do to us." So he did to them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, so they did not kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord in the place which he would choose, even to this day. And God will certainly add blessing to the reading of his word. And that's what it says in Scripture, give attendance to reading. And that's why we read the Scripture all the way through. There may be things that were read that you picked up that I won't even bring up tonight. So that's why it's worthwhile reading the Scriptures. Well, in this last message in this series, Entering Our Inheritance, we're looking at two more aspects of entering our inheritance. If you remember from the outset when we first introduced this meeting, we mentioned that God has given us a spiritual picture here in the book of Joshua. just like the nation of Israel was to go into the land, a land that God had promised, and to begin to move forward in their faith. So too, believers need to move forward in their faith and need to do it according to the precepts that God gives to us in His Word. So whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, it's still the same. We need to be obedient to God's Word. And as we do that, and we trust the Lord, and we're obedient to the Lord, then the Lord's going to give us help. And we're going to enter into the realities of the Christian life. It's not just an academic exercise. It's not just something that we go through. It's not just some nice thoughts, and we live our lives just like the rest of the world, and then we go to heaven. Instead, we apply the Word of God to our lives in a daily way, so that we sense the reality of God's presence and power in our lives. Just like it says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, that we should lay hold of eternal life. Just like Paul said to the Philippians in chapter 3, he wanted to apprehend or understand that for which he was apprehended of Christ. So we want to move forward in our faith and not just make it a theoretical thing, a philosophical thing, with real reality in our walk with Christ. So now here in this chapter, chapter 9, I've titled this The Ploys That We Face As We Enter Our Inheritance. You know, we are in a battle. There's no question about it. That's what the Israelites were going through. They were in a battle. And here's a battle plan for the Israelites to make sure they're going through according to God's way. And as we move forward, you can count on the fact there's going to be resistance. That was what the case was in chapter 7 with Ai. They lost that battle at Ai. They had to do battle against the inhabitants of Jericho to start off with. And so there's resistance. I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So there's a pressing. That means there's resistance. There's some sort of resistance. Now here we read in verse 1 of this chapter that as they were moving forward, again, they had that victory at Ai. They had to go back and win the victory. Remember from last week, chapter 7 and chapter 8 talks about that. That the word had gone out to the Canaanite factions that the nation of Israel was moving and advancing in the land. That's what it says in verse 1. It came to pass when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, that's the side of Canaan, the land that they were going to take, the Israelites, in the hills and the lowland, the coast of the great sea, toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, and all these other factions, they gathered together. They coalesced. They put their forces together to stop the advance of God's people. You know, anytime we make a move for the Lord, you can count on it, there's going to be spiritual resistance. As I said in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, there's spiritual blessings in heavenly places, but chapter 6 reminds us that there are battles. There's principalities and powers in heavenly places. So there's blessings and there's battles. For us to advance, we need to certainly trust the Lord. And that's what we see throughout the book of Joshua. And so here is in a confederacy, a group of people who are resisting this advance of the children of Israel. And it says in verse 3 that the inhabitants of Gibeon, one of these large cities that were part of this region, when they heard it, they now concocted a plan to get themselves free from going up against the Israelites. They had heard that God was amongst his people. They had heard of the great victories that were taking place in Jericho and then again at Ai after that defeat. There was still that victory. So they heard all these things. So now here's another strategy of the enemy. You know, in Scripture it says that the devil is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. One strategy of the enemy is the frontal intimidation factor, right? And that's how the devil works in the world. He's like a roaring lion. That's one strategy of the enemy. But the other strategy of the enemy is deception. And here we see it played out in chapter 9. It's the deception of the enemy. It's the deception here with lies of the Gibeonites. It's deception in how they appeared. It's the reminder that God's people have to be discerning, be on their toes. Now, before the scriptures were completed in the first century, God gave supernatural gifts to certain people to help them discern false spirits. And that's why you read about the gift of discernment, the ability to understand. The scripture wasn't complete. Now we have the Word of God. And because we have the Word of God, we're supposed to read the Word of God, and that's how we become discerning. So we're quite convinced that some of the gifts, particularly the sign gifts, were no longer needed after the first century because the Word of God was completed. But before the Word of God was completed, there needed to be someone to say, hey, this is not right. You couldn't go back and say, well, let's take a look at the book of Colossians or Galatians or any of these other scriptures. It wasn't there. It hadn't been written yet. So God gave supernatural ability to certain people in the form of the gift of discernment. Well, here we are reminded of the fact that there are those that are outside, that are outside the faith, not part of God's people, who are going to concoct lies or whatever it is to compromise God's people. And it could be very convincing. You know, there are a lot of religious groups out there that can make it seem like they're Christians. But if you dug down deep enough, you would find out they don't believe Christ is the Son of God, that he's an angel. They don't believe certain major truths in the Scriptures. So it requires God's people to be familiar with God's Word. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, it says. So we need to know the Word of God, be familiar with the Word of God. Once again, you have the same problem in verse 14 here. That was the problem with Ai. They didn't ask counsel of the Lord. They didn't ask for guidance. And so here it says, they did not ask counsel of the Lord. They fell for this ruse of these Gibeonites. And notice how the Gibeonites were. They really played it up, didn't they? They rehearsed their lines, I'm sure. They dressed the part. They had heard that the Israelites were in the land. Well, if you were to take the time and look in the book of Deuteronomy, the scripture says that when you go through the land, if there are people from outside the land that come to you, you can offer peace to them. These are people outside the land. Now, isn't it interesting that the Gibeonites found out about this truth? The enemy knew the word of God. Moses had said, anybody outside the land, you can accept, but not inside the land. The Canaanites were contaminated. And God didn't want contamination to come in amongst his people. So there was an order from the Lord to take care of the Canaanites inside the land. But anybody outside the land, they were allowed to live. And so these Gibeonites had heard that somehow, some way. The enemy is more familiar with things outside. In the Word of God, that affects them because they're outside the faith. So with that knowledge, they dressed up. They got this bread that was moldy. They made their clothes look dirty, as if they had traveled a great distance. And interesting, when they rehearsed their line, you notice they didn't make any reference to the Battle of Jericho or the Battle of Ai. That would have given them away, right? So when they begin their little speech here, in verse 9, it says, "From a very far country your servants have come, because in the name of the Lord your God we've heard of his fame and what he did in Egypt, and all these kings, the Sion and Og, and the Amorites and all the rest." They make all this reference to things that happened way before, but not current. So they knew what they were doing. They were carefully deceiving, going through their clear argument. And so as a result of that great theatrical production on the part of the Gibeonites, and the fact that Joshua and the children of Israel did not ask counsel of the Lord, once again in verse 14, they were duped and they fell for it. And so they made a covenant with them. Now, I can think of various examples. I know there have been different events, at least in the States. I don't know, I was here years past, certain movements that seemed like they were sweeping the church. It sounded good, but in those movements, there were spiritual, it seemed like a spiritual movement. Being careful how I say this, there were some that added to it that are not part of the Christian faith, but they might have a pretense like they were Christians, and that compromised that movement. And so, therefore, that movement fizzled out in short order. Why was that? Because people were added on that weren't true believers. That's why God tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, "Come out from among them and be ye separate. Touch not the unclean thing," says the Lord. So the walk of the Christian is a separated walk. Remember Abraham when he went out to go get Lot? Remember Lot had put himself in harm's way, and he was there as an elder in the city of Sodom, and he had compromised himself. And then it says in chapter 14, that there was a there was an army that came through, an alliance of five kings against four, and one of those kings was the king of Sodom and took Lot away. So Abram had to go rescue or go fetch his nephew. And when he did that, then the king of Sodom came by and said, listen, I want the people. You give me the people. You can keep the goods for yourself. It's a great portion in Genesis chapter 14. But, you know, it was interesting to, it's interesting to look at that because Lot, or rather Abraham, is a very rich man. He's rich, but he's got no compromise in his life. He didn't let the riches affect him at all. He still had a walk with the Lord and faith, and that didn't bother him. Those things didn't affect him. But they did affect Lot because he had lifted up his eyes towards Sodom. It says he pitched his tent towards Sodom. He saw the well-watered plains. He wanted to go in that direction. He got in love with that type of lifestyle. Let's call it, when I say lifestyle, I mean just wanted to be maybe known, want to be rich, want to be secure. Whatever motivation it was that moved him towards Sodom, he was not like his uncle Abram. And so Abraham had to go and fetch him. And Abraham is a great example of someone who lived a separated life. But when you bring in compromise, join forces with those who are not believers, thinking they might advance your cause, you'll find yourself in the same predicament that the Israelites were here in this chapter. And so it says in verse 16, in the course of time, all this information came out that they weren't really from a far country or they're nearby. And they realized this, and all the people got angry at the rulers because they felt like they didn't do their homework. It says that. It says they complained. At the end of verse 18, they complained against the rulers. And all the rulers said to the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now, therefore, we may not touch them. One thing you got to give them credit for, Joshua and the children of Israel, the rulers of the children of Israel, was they said, hey, we made an agreement and we have to stick to it. Now, you can think about that in terms of marriage. There's some people maybe in a time of weakness in their life, they decided, okay, I'm going to marry someone who's not a believer. I'm going to be involved in missionary dating as if I'm going to date and I'm going to win this person to the Lord. And maybe they think they can, and maybe sometimes it happens by God's grace. Sometimes it doesn't. And I've known some people on both sides of the fence. They married somebody who wasn't a believer and eventually they came to know the Lord. Now, that doesn't always happen. And you're playing Russian roulette when you do that. But on the other hand, there are some people who said, well, I think they're a Christian, or they make it sound like they're a Christian, and so they move forward in that way, and they marry them, and they're not really true believers, and they have no interest. And how strong is the testimony of that person who is a true believer? Well, they compromised. They made a marriage covenant with them. That's what happened here with Israel. They made a covenant with them, and so it forced them to, in a sense, have their hands were bound. And that's what happened right here in this portion. And so it says in verse 24 that they answered Joshua and said, because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land, these are the Gibeonites saying these things, to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we're very much afraid for our lives. And because of you, we have done this thing. So now they're confessing it. And so then the agreement was, okay, you're going to be woodcutters and water carriers in the house of the Lord. Seems like at least they got them so they could utilize them in terms of their workload. You know, later on, these Gibeonites would be a source of problem. We'll see in chapter 10 how this covenant with the Gibeonites, this compromise, always causes conflict. And that's what we're going to see in chapter 10. Because of this covenant with the Gibeonites, they're going to run into a problem. But fast forward in the days of King Saul, you remember he killed the Gibeonites. And because he killed the Gibeonites, then the Israelites had conflict with other countries. And they had to make reparations for that. So whenever there is compromise, there's always going to be conflict. Compromise brings conflict. But when you are walking with the Lord, you're asking for his counsel, God's going to help you, give you the strength. You ask him. They called unto him. It says they looked to him. Psalm 34, radiant. Faces were not ashamed. God is a debtor to no one. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, when we are obedient to Him, He's going to help us. He's going to give us the strength. So don't forget that principle. And that's what comes through here in chapter 9. So we want to move forward in our faith, in the strength of the Lord, and with His help, make sure you walk the separated life. Make sure you don't allow compromise to come in. That's the lesson that we come away with here in chapter 9. So for us to enter our inheritance and really feel the fullness of the joy that God wants us to have, we're going to walk a separated life and not one of compromise. And so that's chapter 9. Now in chapter 10, we have a different instance take place. Because of this compromise with the Gibeonites, there are some consequences. Again, compromise brings conflict, and conflict brings those consequences. And that's what we see here in chapter 10. So let's just take a look at a very interesting portion. We have the time to go through it. So beginning at verse 1. Now it came to pass when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem. Okay, so Jerusalem is a city now in the land of Canaan, but it's not the city of the nation of Israel yet. So there is a Jerusalem there, but this guy Adonai Zedek, he was the king of that area. He's a Canaanite king over this city of Jerusalem at this stage in the history of that city. And he had heard how Joshua had taken Ai, so he heard it, and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, and as he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel, were among them. Boy, news travels fast, right? They just got done making this covenant with Gibeonites, and all of a sudden, this king, Adonai Zedek, hears this news. So it says in verse 2 that they, all these people under his rulership, feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city. Maybe it was like the size of Jericho, we don't know, but it was a great city. Like one of the royal cities, because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty, and they were still defeated. Therefore, Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me that we may attack Gibeon. So right there's a compromise. Or I should say, a consequence. Because of taking the Gibeonites in, now the problem is that this man, Adonai Zedek, and all these other nations are forming an alliance to come against the forward progress of the nation of Israel. And he recruits them in verse 4 and says, come up and help me that we may attack Gibeon. For it has made peace with Joshua and the children of Israel. Therefore, the five kings of the Amorites, all listed there, gathered together and went up, they and all their armies, and camped before Gibeon, made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal, saying, do not forsake your servants. They knew that they were the cause for this event. Don't leave us. They're after us. Don't forsake us. Protect us. All of a sudden, the nation of Israel has got this job on her. Their obligation now is to protect the Gibeonites, who are frightened because their peers, these other kings, are coming after them. So they said, don't forsake us. Come up to us quickly. Save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand, and not a man of them shall stand before you. This is the assurance of the Lord. Even though they hadn't asked counsel of the Lord still comes to their defense. What a picture of mercy and grace. God on our behalf. Do you realize how many times God has come and defended you, turned the circumstances around, even though you didn't walk every way that you should have walked? As you get older in the Lord, you realize these things. God has been merciful and kind and forgiving, even when we don't deserve it. You know, all you have to do is be a Christian for a number of years and you realize this truth. God is a gracious God to His people. And so, God gives that reassurance to Joshua. Verse 9, Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. And the Lord routed before them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makeda. And it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. And there were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with a sword. You know, the Weather Channel has a program, and you maybe have seen it. Have you ever seen this? How Weather Changed History. Did you ever see that program on the Weather Channel? I have. How Weather Changed History. Well, this was a miracle, but it was a miracle using natural resources to accomplish this. God does accomplish those things two different ways. Remember when Elijah was at the brook Cherith, and God led him in a time of famine to the brook Cherith, so he got some water there. That's the natural means that God supplies for his people, especially during a tough time. We've been looking that theme over in the book of Ruth. But he also brought food using ravens, right? And ravens don't share their food, right? They have a ravenous appetite. That's where the word comes from. And here they're bringing food to Elijah. That's how God works miraculously. Through natural means, the brook, through supernatural means, in this case with Elijah, the birds. And here God was using weather to accomplish his purposes. These large hailstones that came down and killed more people through that event than were killed by the sword. It's a miracle, no question about it. The timing of it, that's the miracle. I mean, some of you say, well, this is just a natural thing. Well, natural thing at the right time. The water of the Red Sea, you know, the wall of water, that was perfect timing. In chapters 3 and 4, we looked at that event when the Jordan River dried up and the waters went back. That was perfect timing because the Israelites were right there. Same thing here with the hailstones. So it says in verse 12 that Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. That's another miracle. So this has been a question that has come up to many people, many believers. What happened here? Did God stop the sun for a whole day? Now, I don't know if you got the email a couple years ago like I got the email, saying that the scientists have found the solution. There is this missing day in the history of humanity, and they linked it right back here to this chapter in the book of Joshua, that God had stopped the sun. And it says, just as it says here, stand still over Gibeon and the moon in the valley. And maybe that's what happened. From the text, we can't tell. But that's what it sounds like to me. That God stopped everything. Miracle in the making. Now maybe he extended the day in a miraculous way. Some have looked at that. There are some that looked at it from a natural standpoint and said, well, maybe because of the some sort of refraction that took place, that the sunlight was extended and it gave time for them to win the battle. You know, because the day all of a sudden went longer. Like you would think it would get dark at 7 o'clock, but it didn't get dark until 10 o'clock. You know, we've been in some places of the world where, you know, it's 1 o'clock in the morning and the sun is still shining. You know, we don't know exactly what happened here. But regardless, it was a miracle that caused the extension of daylight so that Joshua could rout the enemy. And maybe it was a whole day that it took place. It says, this is not written in the book of Jasher. What book of Jasher? I don't find that in my index. What's the book of Jasher? One thing, it might be a book. You know, there's a book of the sayings of the seers, you know, and some other reference in scripture. So all of a sudden we may ask ourselves the question, are we missing one of these great books? Well, it's not part of the inspired canon of scripture. We can count on that. So there's some important book that was recorded, and it says that here in the scripture. But it's certainly not one of the inspired books in the Word of God. So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there's been no day like that before it or after that the Lord heeded the voice of a man. for the Lord fought for Israel. Moving ahead in the inheritance, God is for his people. God before us, who can be against us? It's a great portion. Whatever happened, however it happened, we know this, that God was fighting for his people. Even though they didn't ask counsel of the Lord, he was still there on their side. Now we come to a very interesting portion as we finish this chapter. And it's the defeat of these five kings that are referred to in the previous section. So it says in verse 15, Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. But these five kings had fled, the kings that were referred to before that we read, and they'd hid themselves in a cave at Makeda. And it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave of Makeda. So Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. And do not stay there yourselves, but pursue your enemies and attack their rear guard. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord God has delivered them into your hand. Then it happened while Joshua and the children of Israel made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter till they had finished, that those who had escaped entered fortified cities. And all the people returned to the camp and to Joshua at Makeda in peace. No one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave, bring out those five kings to me from the cave. And they did so and brought out those five kings to him from the cave. And the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And so it was when they brought out those kings to Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who went with them, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. And they drew near and put their feet on their necks. Then Joshua said to them, do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Be strong, be of good courage. That's chapter 1. For thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterward Joshua struck them and killed them and hanged them on five trees. And they were hanging on the trees until evening. And so it was at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees, cast them into the cave where they had been hidden, and laid large stones against the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day. And on that day Joshua took a Makeda, struck it and its kings with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them, all the people who were in it. He let none remain. He also did to the king of Makeda as he had done to the king of Jericho. We had mentioned that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, all these things are written. These things actually did happen. They're not just interesting stories to come away with some spiritual lessons. They are historical events. But they do have spiritual lessons for us. What is this spiritual lesson? What is God wanting us to know from what we know of the New Testament, scripture principles in the New Testament? This is what I think we come away with. There was this battle, and there were these other kings that were there, lesser kings. There were a greater king, Adonai Zedek, and then there were lesser kings. Joshua is instructed to do this. He's instructed to go and do battle against the big kings first, and then run back and get these kings that hid in a cave. And he covered them up. Remember, he held them there for a period of time. Then he went back there. He unrolled that stone across that cave, pulled them out, and executed them. Now, when you think of a passage like that, when you consider something in the New Testament, let me bring you to it. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Again, we're considering this principle of moving forward in the faith. How do we do that? Moving forward in the faith. Colossians chapter 3 tells us something of it. It says in verse 1, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, if then, or we would say since then, you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. Verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. These are pretty tough sins right here. Fornication. That's a serious sin. Uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, idolatry. Those are pretty serious sins. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. You know, when I think of the passage in chapter 10, I think some of the big things in the life of believers even need to be dealt with. The overt things. Remember, Joshua had to do battle against the larger king, Adonai Zedek, and other kings first. And then he went over those kings that were in the caves and pulled them out, the lesser kings. In the life of the believer, I can say this for myself, 17 years of age when I first trusted the Lord. I don't think I told this account here. I think I related it afterwards. But I remember moving along, not feeling like I was really moving along in my Christian life. So, you know, I was 17 years of age. I had the music, you know, the world in my room. I had all the LP albums. If I told this story, forgive me. But I don't think I did. Cindy's heard this 50 million times, probably. But those albums I had. The Beatles, David Bowie, Led Zeppelin. All these, you know, and I'm living the Christian life and hearing message and ministry from the Word of God. And yet you looked at some of the lyrics of these songs. They're absolutely horrid. Horrible. And it was like a civil war going on. You'd hear a ministry about wanting to live for the Lord on the Lord's Day. And yet over here, in my private life, were things that are so contrary to that. How come I'm not moving forward in my faith? Well, after a while, it suddenly dawns on you. Maybe there is a conflict. Maybe there's a covenant that you're making with the things of this world, keeping you from moving and advancing in your faith. So without anybody telling me about it, I didn't hear any ministry saying, take your records out. But I knew it. I figured it out. And so it was a cold day in March when I took my whole group of LP albums. Now, mind you, they'd probably be worth millions today because this goes back quite a ways. And I took those albums and I threw them in the garbage can. And there they were. It was on garbage day. And there they are sitting, a pile of these LP albums sitting on top of the garbage can. And I looked at them and I says, I'm breaking the strings of connection to that. Then all of a sudden I said, you know what? Those garbage men, sanitation engineers, whatever you want to call them, they're going to have a feast. They're going to see those and take them. I don't want to pass that off on them. So I took them out of the sleeves and went to the backyard. And there in the backyard was a fence that we had in our backyard. And it was a cold day, like I said, so it was freezing. And the things had already been sitting on top of the garbage can for an hour or two. So they were cold and brittle. So I took those out of the sleeves and I had a very fun time playing frisbee with my LP albums against the fence there. Splintered all those things. Hundreds and hundreds of dollars, at least, in those LP albums. And of course, I had to clean up the mess. So I had to get the rake out, clean it all up. My dad wouldn't have been happy with me if he left it there. So everything got thrown back into the garbage can, only there were shreds. 3 months later in the spring and later, I could still find shards of those little LP albums sitting in the sand. But John, I tell you, it was a great growth step in my life as a believer. When that was broken, when the judgment came down on things that were holding me back, I felt strength in the Lord. And when Joshua and the children of Israel did battle against these great kings, there was a tremendous victory. And that's tantamount to this portion here in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. The big sins, like the big kings, you have to deal with those things. But then you also need to go after the things that are hidden. And this is what Paul brings out here. He says, of course, verse 6, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming against the sons of disobedience, which you once yourselves walked in them when you lived in them. Okay? But Now yourselves are to put off all these, verse 8. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. The lesser, but albeit important sins that have to be dealt with. It's like those kings in the cave. They were hidden in a cave. They're out of sight. Our attitudes are not visible. They're our attitudes. But nevertheless, they have to be brought out into the open, privately, and dealt with, and judge them before the Lord. You know, there's a lot of Christians I know, been Christians for 30, 40, 50 years, still may have a problem with anger, with bitterness, resentment, whatever it might be. Hidden things. Not the overt things, but the things that are hidden. They have to be brought out from the cave, the inner resources of our lives, and dealt with and judged. Two natures struggle within my breast. The one is foul, the other blessed. The one I love, the other I hate, but the one I feed will dominate. Right? That's what it is. It's like those two birds coming out of Noah's ark, right? Noah had those birds. He had the raven, he had the dove, right? The dove is a clean bird, feeds on good things. That's representative of the two natures of the believer. The old nature, the sin nature, that loves to feed on the things of this world. That's the raven. The good nature, which loves to feed on the things of the Lord. That's the new nature in the life of the believer. And so in Joshua chapter 9, you see the ploys. In Joshua chapter 10, you see the players. And what are the players? Well, these are the things that go against the Christian life. We have the players in our life. The world is out there, generated strength by the devil, the world. And of course, the devil himself is behind the whole thing. And then, of course, there is the flesh. And those are the three enemies against the believer that we have to deal with. For us to move forward in the things of the Lord, we have to do mean business with the Lord. It's tough to do. The flesh is what comes natural. It's what we want. We want to be first place. We want our concerns to be heard. We want us to get our way all the time, even as believers, even after years of hearing ministry where we should walk in the steps of the Lord and follow His way and be like Him. We all know that. But is it really being done? Are we really putting our foot down on the neck of those things that are often hidden in our lives? And that's what we're being reminded here in Joshua chapter 10. And so what is it in your life? One thing, two things, three things, five things, 10 things that need to be dealt with? God will make it known to you. Just ask Him for His help in that. And He'll let you see that. And He'll give you the strength to overcome. And that's what God did with Joshua, the children of Israel. And that's what we're reminded of here in this portion. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You again for Your precious word that does indeed speak to the matters of the heart. We ask, Father, for Your help and for Your blessing as we study these things and apply them in our lives. Lord, entering into the inheritance that You've given to us, help us to truly enter in and feel the joy of the Lord in all that we do. So we thank You, Father, for these things. Ask for Your help and ask for Your blessing in Christ's name. Amen.